Take your Bible this evening and open up, if you will, to John's Gospel, chapter 20. And you're going to have to make your own notes tonight. So I hope you brought a pen with you, because you're going to have a lot of notes to make here. Last Wednesday, we finished off our series on the seven churches. And over the last few weeks of that study, I said that we might spend a week, that final week, in looking at the last things that were said to each of the seven churches. I said might. I left myself an out because I didn't even think about where we were heading into. I want to do a pre-Easter sermon tonight, and then next week, as I've been studying, I've got a whole different topic that's just really bubbling to the top. So I'm going to leave those last verses for you to study and to find out the things that are there. So what we plan on doing, Lord willing, next week, unless the Lord pulls or pushes me a different direction, is looking at probably a 2 to 3 week series of messages called the Seven Subtleties of Satan. There are some things going on right now in our world that just blow my mind. Never would have thought would have been possible. Never would have thought anybody would have ever dreamt up something like this. And for it to become so, dreamt it up, and it be something that is in the dark and it's hidden and all that kind of stuff. But this stuff is mainstream. This is out there without anybody trying to cover it up or anything else. Satan's not being so subtle anymore. Satan is being very, very bold in his final push before the Lord comes back. Tonight, we're going to be talking about something. I dealt with this about 6 years ago. I don't know about you, but I'm occasionally asked questions like this. Why don't the Baptists, you know you're getting set up for something when it starts out like that, right? Why don't the Baptists celebrate Shrove Tuesday? Why don't you celebrate Ash Wednesday? Why don't you celebrate Lent? Why don't you celebrate Maundy Thursday? What's your issue with Good Friday? And many times as Christians, we may say, well, we just don't. And then kind of leave it at that and don't really have a good answer for it. So what we're going to do tonight, we are going to take these different things and we're going to take them in a chronological order of how they would appear on our calendars. I'm going to give you the dates of when these things went on. We're going to explain what they are so that you know what they are. And then we're going to show you why we don't celebrate them. And you know what? It has nothing to do with being a Baptist. Nothing whatsoever with being a Baptist. It has to do with following what the Word of God teaches. So let's consider, first of all, tonight, Shrove Tuesday. That's probably the least familiar. S-H-R-O-V-E. Shrove Tuesday. The date for Shrove Tuesday, sorry you missed it, was February the 16th of this year. That's when Shrove Tuesday took place. As we look at these are Roman Catholic holidays that have somehow been incorporated into many other denominations, including some Baptist churches have picked up on these. I scratch my head and I wonder why. I don't understand that. But then, just because Baptist is on the door, doesn't mean that's a place you ought to go. Somebody said there's like 198 different breeds of Baptist out there. And some of them just need to take that right off their door. In fact, they need to take church off their door. Because they are anything but Baptist and they are anything but a church. They are doing their own thing and it goes contrary to the Word of God. The word Shrove is the past tense of the word shrive. You say, I've never heard that word. I've never once used that word in a sentence. Well, the word refers to a priest hearing a confession, assigning penance, and forgiving the sins of the penitent. It's all in preparation for Lent, which is the next thing that we're going to take a look at. Through the years, the solemn nature, and that is when it was originally contrived, that was a very solemn event that took place. To go into the priest, confess your sins, and he assigns the penance and everything. That was a very, very, in their way of looking at things, a very holy, solemn kind of an event. Through the years, it is absolutely degraded into that which is a day of indulgence and debauchery. We don't know, we don't call it Shrove Tuesday. We're more familiar with something else. You know what it is? Fat Tuesday. Fat Tuesday. What is the delicacy on Fat Tuesday? Before you say it, every country has their own. In Great Britain, it's called Pancake Day. And it's where they empty their refrigerator of all the dairy products and they use up all the eggs in making pancakes. So they call it Pancake Day. In this part of the world, we got blessed by the Polish Catholic immigrants, and they brought to us wypunczki. Oh, I ain't Catholic, but God bless them for bringing that. If you are living in the Dark Ages and you have absolutely no idea what a punchki is an overfilled jelly donut. You put one of them things in your hands, and I mean that weighs, it's got substantial weight to it. Oh, they're wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. If you speak French, Fat Tuesday sounds so much more, that's kind of embarrassing to celebrate Fat Tuesday. So let's juice it up, let's sophisticate it in French, and let's call it Mardi Gras. Mardi Gras, exactly. Why in the world any Christian would say that they want to travel to New Orleans in a place where witchcraft and voodoo are the main religions, where alcohol is the main beverage, and where, especially during the Mardi Gras week, it's like a combination between Sodom and Gomorrah, Las Vegas, and ancient Rome. Why in the world any Christian would think that that would be a place that they would want to go is beyond me. Here is the concept. Before Lent, we need to get all the sinning out of our system. So we're going to have Fat Tuesday, and we are going to indulge ourselves on punchkis or pancakes. Or we are going to go to Mardi Gras, where we can indulge ourselves in everything else of immorality and just perverseness that goes on there. I wouldn't even encourage anybody. You say, I don't know that it's like that. And I would say, look it up and see the pictures. I'm not even going to tell you that. Please don't. Because you would look at that and you would be absolutely ashamed and embarrassed by the things that you see that go on there. And yet people think, oh, it's just a great grand time. Carnival, you know? What a wonderful time. Goes against everything Scripture teaches. It is absolutely horrific. And it stems from this concept that I need to get all my sin and just indulge myself to pieces because Lent is coming. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Let's consider what our Bibles tell us. From the original purpose of why Shrove Tuesday was created to confess your sins to a priest. We are never told to confess our sins to a priest. We are never told that in Scripture. You say, well, then where does the Roman Catholic Church get that? What are they getting at? Catholicism teaches that you are not confessing to the priest. Rather, you are confessing through the priest. So you are getting to God through the priest, and the priest is getting to you or bringing God to you through them, telling you what you have to do to make up for your sin. That isn't scriptural. You say, well, where do they get that from? Let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 20. Look at verses 21 through 23. And it says here, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Or Holy Ghost, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Catholicism teaches that Peter was the first pope, according to this passage and others. However, all the apostles, one didn't get told this over the other. One didn't have supremacy. All the apostles got told this. But what was it they were told? A.T. Robertson's word picture says the power to forgive sin belongs only to God. Jesus claimed to have this power and right in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. What he commits to the disciples and to us is the power and the privilege of giving assurance of the forgiveness of sins by God by correctly announcing the terms of forgiveness. There is no proof that he actually transferred to the apostles or their successors the power in and of themselves to forgive sins. This glorious promise applies to all believers who will tell the story of Christ's love for men. It is a statement that a person gets to declare it. If somebody comes to accept Jesus Christ as Savior, I can legitimately tell them, you can legitimately tell them, their sins are forgiven. Did I do it? No, I shared the story with you when I was in our church in Michigan. I had this girl came, Grandma brought her before service ever started, before Sunday school ever started. And she comes up and she tells me, she says, I want to know how to get saved. And I says, okay, great. I says, let's go off here to another spot and we'll talk about it. She hollers over to Grandma and says, preacher's going to save me. Well, okay, well, hang on a second. Let's get this straight. Preacher ain't going to save you. The Lord does the saving. But we get the privilege to proclaim that they are saved. We're not doing the forgiving. The Bible doesn't ever teach that. You never see that done in Scripture. You are always to take your sin to the Lord. He is the one who forgives. He is the one who cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Number two, we are never given an opportunity to sin freely. And that's the whole concept of Mardi Gras, that Tuesday, Shrove Tuesday. We have our day to let go. And we can do all sorts of things that we want because, hey, it's going to get forgiven the next day. We're going to go and confess it all. So today, let's get it all done. That isn't scriptural. Turn to Romans chapter 13 with me. Romans 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. The Bible says here, let us walk honestly as in the day. Not in rioting and drunkenness. If you've ever seen Mardi Gras portrayed on a television show where they don't show the vulgarity and things like that, they may allude to it. Is it a place of rioting and drunkenness? Absolutely. Let us walk honestly, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ to make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Is that a daily thing or is that just a get out of jail free day card? You know, Christians, we believe, not because we're Baptists, we believe because the Bible teaches the eternal security of the believer. The people that say, oh, all you guys have is a license to sin. I have never once heard a person who truly understands the gospel ever say that they've got a license to sin. I have never heard that. Have you? Because if you truly understand the gospel, you know that it was your sin that put Jesus on Calvary's cross. Why would you want to sin? We know that we do sin, but we don't live such a way that we think, oh, I've got my day to sin and get it out of my system. Instead, the third thing is that we are to be known for self-control, not for being out of control. In Galatians chapter 5, we have what's known as the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the Bible says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. The word temperance simply means self-discipline, self-control. It doesn't mean living in a day of indulgence where we just give ourselves wantonly over to whatever sin or vice we want to give ourselves over to. So why wouldn't we celebrate Shrove Tuesday? Because it isn't scriptural. There's not a thing about it that is biblical. So that takes us now to the second festival or whatever you want to call it. It's a holy day, I guess, to them. And that's Lent. February 16th was Shrove Tuesday. February 17th through April the 3rd. So those who celebrate Lent are still celebrating it right now. Lent follows immediately after Shrove Tuesday. After a day of binging on your favorite vice, the idea of Lent is that a person gives up some sort of a sin, a vice, something that they consider very special to them or whatever, and they practice that as a form of penance. The penitent fasts from those things. You say, well, why would they do that for 40 days? Where else do we see a fast of 40 days in the Bible? Jesus Christ in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4. The Bible says that he was led there by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and he had fasted for 40 days and for 40 nights. And so those who practice Lent will say, well, right there, that's why we do it. Now, let's quickly define some terms. First of all, they say that this is for penance. I'm going to give you some quotes. This is not coming from the Baptist Encyclopedia or Dictionary. This is straight out of Catholic.org and NewAdvent.org and from their catechism books. All right? So I'm not making this up. Don't get mad at me. This is what they say. Penance is a sacrament of the new law instituted by Christ in which forgiveness of sins committed after baptism is granted through the priest's absolution to those who with true sorrow confess their sins and promise to satisfy for the same. That means that they do something to pay for their sin. Penance is necessary for salvation for those who have fallen after baptism, just as baptism is necessary for salvation for those who have not yet been reborn. How many things do you hear wrong in that? Sacrament. Let's define sacrament. Let me ask you before I define it. We baptize people and we observe the Lord's table. Are those sacraments? What are they? They are ordinances. What's the difference? What is an ordinance? Okay. City of Bryan has ordinances, just like any other city has ordinances. They are the laws that we're supposed to follow. We are to be obedient to those. All right. A sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to impart grace to the soul. That's the definition of the words. So a sacrament, you take something, it's an outward sign that the Lord is imparting grace. So as I take of the Lord's table, as I am baptized, as I take holy rites, as I take final rites or whatever, that is a way to get grace imparted to me. The more grace that I have, the better a chance I have of making heaven. Is that scriptural? No. So let's take a look at this. First of all, fasting is scriptural. All right. There is absolutely nothing wrong with fasting. They're doing a 40-day fast. We'll get to theirs more specifically in a second. But fasting, you say, oh, that sounds unbiblical. Oh, no, that's very biblical. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, the Bible says, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Let me just read the passage to you here. In Acts 14, verse 23, it says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Remember when the disciples were unable to cast the demons out, and Jesus said, this kind goeth not out forth, but by prayer and fasting. So fasting is biblical, but it is not something that the church is to command. It is something that is supposed to be done between an individual and the Lord as the Lord leads. It's not something that is documented on a church calendar that, okay, today we start fasting. No, it isn't what the Bible teaches. Secondly, fasting never obtains grace. Fasting never obtains grace. Back to the book of Romans, chapter 5. And I know I'm giving you a lot of scripture. If you can't get there, at least write them down. Romans chapter 5, verse 15. It says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Salvation, what is salvation? A free gift. That's what the Bible teaches. The third thing is this. Lent misunderstands repentance. Lent misunderstands repentance. In Mark 1:15, Jesus said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. To repent means to have a change of mind. It doesn't mean I'm going to give something up for 40 days, and once the 40 days are up, I can start her back up again. And now I've got the rest of the year to enjoy it. I've got 325 days to enjoy it. Now I guess I'll give it up again for Lent, and I can go right back to it. That's not repentance. Repentance does not have in mind a restart date when I can get back to it. That's not the concept of repentance. And also then, baptism has absolutely nothing to do with being reborn. Take a look with me in John's Gospel chapter 3. This applies not only to Lent, but this also applies to those who believe in baptismal regeneration, that baptism has some part and play in our salvation. If it does, then Jesus Christ himself does not know what the gospel message is. Because never once does Jesus mention this to Nicodemus. John's Gospel chapter 3, verse 3. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You see baptism in there at all? So either Jesus does not understand the gospel message, or there's churches and denominations that don't understand the gospel message. Which one do you think is wrong? Okay, all right, we're on the same page. Good. Baptism has nothing to do with being reborn, even though within the concepts of their definition of penance, they said that it does. So, 40 days has taken place. The next event is Ash Wednesday, which on the calendar is February the 17th, 2021. And Ash Wednesday is actually the day that begins the season of Lent. Season of Lent is 40 days. Ash Wednesday is just one day. What you will see, what do you see on Ash Wednesday? Exactly. You'll see people walking around, they got a black cross on their forehead. And I remember the very first time I saw that, I was just a naive little Baptist boy. What do you got on your forehead? I didn't know what that was. What's cross? In what? Ashes. I was totally confused. I had absolutely no clue. It didn't make any sense. The congregants will get a cross of ashes. By the way, the ashes are made from the palm fronds from last year's Palm Sunday, and they will be burnt down into ash, and maybe some incense, something smells good, has been put with them, maybe. And, of course, the priest has blessed those ashes, and now they are ready to be applied this year to the individuals who are allegedly penitents. This is to symbolize their repentance as Lent begins. Now, let's talk about the ashes for just a moment. In the Old Testament, did they ever use ashes to symbolize grief and mourning? All the time. Let me read to you Job 42. It says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. In the Scripture, it was not done ceremoniously, nor was it done at a time designated on the calendar. It was not something that they did at a yearly time at this particular moment. Even if there is nothing inherently wrong with the practice, it seems like an empty religious, it is an empty religious gesture to those who are outside the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also an empty gesture to those who have no concept of what repentance is. They started something in 2007. It's called Ashes to Go. I'm not making this up. Ashes to Go is where a priest, and the pictures I saw was actually an Episcopalian priest, they will have their individual with their little sign advertising Ashes to Go in big cities, and they'll be at the subway stations, they'll be at the tram terminals and places like that, so that when people get off, hey, ashes to go, come on over, oh, real quick, okay, good, there you go, we'll give you a little ash cross, there you go, and we'll just, ashes to go. Now, does any of that sound religious? Does any of that sound meaningful? But we got our ashes to go since 2007. So that an individual can feel like they've done their little ceremonial ditty because life's too busy to really think about repentance, but let's get this little symbol drawn on our foreheads, so away we go. That's not repentance, folks. That is not repentance. Christians, you and I, we do sin, right? Okay? And so when we go before the Lord and we repent, the Lord isn't saying, well, say 20 prayers of this and rub 50 beads and think about that and go do this, pay this kind of money or do that kind of stuff. When our heart is broken, what it cost for you and I to have our sins forgiven is still the blood of Jesus. He's the one that paid every bit of it. And tonight, the Lord deals with you about something and you cry out to Him and you repent. You're not thinking in the back of your mind, got sake cleans, I guess I can start all over tomorrow and give it another go. You didn't repent. Repent has within it not just the 180 turn from sin, but also the concept of forsaking it. That we want our hearts broken over that particular sin so that we're not going back to it. Yeah, unfortunately, sometimes we do go back, don't we? But it's not the heart's intent. It's not supposed to be. The next is Maundy Thursday. Maundy Thursday. I've seen signs in town advertising it for tomorrow. April 1st, 2021. The word Maundy means command. The practice, again, stems from Catholicism and their celebration of Passion Week. And I've seen this on a lot of churches' signs. What they believe is commanded on Maundy Thursday, you're going to go in, you're going to get your feet washed, and you're going to take communion. Because those are commanded. Well, let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Or excuse me, Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Both events are definitely recorded in Scripture. Foot washing as well as the Lord's table. In Luke 22, starting in verse 19, just familiar passages of Scripture here. Jesus, He took bread and He gave thanks, broke it, gave unto them, saying, "This is My body which is given you. This do in remembrance of Me." Likewise also the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in My blood which is shed for you." Other Gospels record that phrase, "As oft as ye do it, in remembrance of Me." Let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 13. John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God, He riseth from supper, laid aside His garment, and took a towel, and girded Himself. After that He poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. Then cometh He to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto Him, "Lord, dost Thou wash My feet?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Peter saith unto Him, "Thou shalt never wash My feet." Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with Me." Simon Peter saith unto Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus saith to him, "He that is washed needeth not to save wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all." For He knew who should betray Him, therefore He said, "Ye are not all clean." So after He had washed their feet and taken their garments, He was set down again, and He said unto them, "Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call Me Master and Lord, and ye say, 'Well, for so am I.' If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that hath sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." Communion and the foot washing. Baptism was not so much commanded as much as it was expected. They were expected that they were going to do it. They weren't commanded how often to do it. They weren't told that they had to observe the Lord's table daily, weekly, monthly, biannually, bimonthly. They weren't told that. They were just told, "As often as you do it." It's understood you're going to do it as often as you do it. Do it in remembrance of Me. Foot washing, the whole symbolism of the foot washing. I am thankful not to live in Bible times. I don't like the season we're coming to. I don't like feet. That grosses me out. if you went, this was a cultural thing. If you went to somebody's house, the lowest person on the totem pole in that house, before you ever came into that home and you reclined, because you're going to lay down on a table around the table, you're not sitting in chairs like we do, you wanted to have your feet clean, because nothing is going to ruin a meal any worse than having sheep dew between your toes while you're trying to eat and smelling that. So we have the lowest person wash everybody's feet before you get to the table. The story here, they were already at the table. They had already ate. Nobody's budged. Jesus gets up and he says, and essentially, nobody's greater than the other here. Serve one another. Service is what was commanded, not the foot washing in and of itself. That would have no cultural significance to us. We come with our shoes. We sit at a table. I don't smell anybody's feet when I'm sitting at a table. I would leave. That's gross. All right? It's a cultural thing. But service is not cultural. Serving each other in the body of Christ, that is not cultural. That is biblical. That's what was commanded. Maundy Thursday makes it a command to come together for these two things. And that's why we don't do it, because it's not a command. Here's the last one, Good Friday. Well, Good Friday's this Friday, right? April the 2nd. Again, you say, well, yeah, why don't you Baptists celebrate Good Friday? It's not a failure to remember the crucifixion of Jesus. It's that there can't be a Good Friday. There can't be. My head wants to explode when I hear Baptists. Oh, it's Good Friday. No, maybe on the calendar it is. But read your Bible. Take a look with me, if you will, at Matthew 12:40. Matthew 12:40. Jesus, in his own prophecy of his death, said this: "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." If you have Resurrection Sunday, I don't care how you massage the times and the dates, you cannot get 3 days and 3 nights out of a Friday crucifixion. You can't do it. Not even using the new math that the schools are trying. All right? You can't get it out of there. Personally, and I think the vast majority of the conservative commentators go with a Good Thursday. There's a few, and I wish I could remember. There's a couple of real prominent names. I don't remember if John R. Rice was one of them, but a couple of prominent names that went with a Good Wednesday. You can't get a Good Wednesday either. I'm sorry. I don't know how they work that one. But you can end up with 3 and 4. 3 days, 4 nights, or 4 nights, 3 days. I don't remember how that worked. But this one here, in fact, I sat in my office just before church, and I don't know if you can see my little chicken scratches on here. I thought, before I say this, I'm going to map this out one more time. And you do a Thursday crucifixion, you're going to have a Thursday, you're going to have a Friday night and day, you're going to have a Saturday night and day, you're going to have a Sunday night. Guess what? 3 days, 3 nights. All right? So, if you're keeping notes, let me get back to the right page here. Let's kind of spell this out real fast if we could. Because, and I admit, every year I have to sit down with the paper and map this thing all out again. It is hard to wrap your mind around it. We're using a Gregorian calendar. Our day runs from midnight to midnight. That is not the way the Jews counted time. They did it from 6 p to 6 p. All right? Already, that makes your head spin just a little bit. And they follow the biblical pattern. You know what the biblical pattern is? I didn't get this until this week. I am 54 years old and didn't see this until this week. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 3. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning. I always think of it as the morning and the evening. God said the evening and the morning was the first day. How do the Jews reckon time? Evening, to morning. Isn't that cool? It's just neat when your head wants to explode because you just saw something you hadn't seen before. It's like, huh, all of a sudden that really fit nicely into this. So a night then is divided into 12 hours for the night and the day into 12 hours. Each 12 hours was divided into four parts. If I say to you, I don't care which calendar we're talking about. If I say to you, a particular event happened at 6 o'clock, what should be your next question? Exactly. A.M. or P.M.? So, let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 14. Let's give you a quick chronological run-through here of what happened. Chapter 19, verse 14. The Bible says, and it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And by the way, whenever you see the preparation of the Passover, there was the typical weekly Passover, and then there were high Passovers. So this particular week would have had the typical Passover as well as the high Passover. And it says here in verse 14, it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he saith unto them, saith unto the Jews, behold your king. The sixth hour. What time are we talking? We are talking 12 a.m. because we're moving from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m., we're talking 12 a.m. If you remember, I've said this before, there were six illegal trials that took place. This is one of them. He should not have been tried at that hour of the night. That went against all standards. Why would you try somebody at 12 a.m.? Not going to be very many people there. It's still dark. We're still going to sleep, even how you reckon the. So you're going to get fewer people there. So that means you're going to have fewer issues when this decree is brought down for Jesus Christ to be led away to be crucified. So that's in John 19 and verse 14. Let's go to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, if you will, verse 25. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Now we're in the morning hours, and it's the third hour. Third hour would be what? 9 a.m. All right? Here we go. Let's move to Matthew. Last time you're going to have to flip. Matthew 27, verse 45. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. All right? If the third hour is 9 a.m., what's the sixth hour? What's the ninth hour? Three in the afternoon, our timing. All right? How many of those, I don't know if the banks still do this. They always used to close from noon to three. I don't know if they still do that or anything. But all right, the hours there, Christ is crucified, 9 a.m., sixth hour to the ninth hour, there's darkness. Verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elijah. And straightway, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, let it be. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now with the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake, and those things which were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely amazing to think what took place. You know, the disciples, the women that were gathered there, they kind of went into seclusion with themselves and in prayer and all, and they were preparing for Easter Sunday morning to come back and to anoint a body. They did not yet understand Jesus Christ was going to rise. Can you imagine how devastated they are when Jesus gives up the ghost and he willingly gives up his life? And then when all these other events happen, yeah, I bet there was great fear. But then to declare truly, this was the Son of God. Our salvation was made possible by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Spoiler alert, we have Good Thursday, but Jesus lives. You knew that, right? He is alive. So as we come into the various ways in which we acknowledge and we remember this Passion Week and the things leading up to it and Christ's ministry, why in the world would we want to celebrate a day of indulgence? Why in the world would we see some sort of a need of confessing our sins to a human priest who has sin of their own? Who does the priest confess to? And to receive his absolution and his declaration of what you have to do to make it right when Jesus Christ and his blood did it. What an insult to the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not about giving something up for 40 days only to start it up again. Christians, there's things that when we repent, we give it up, not for 40 days, but we give it up, period. It's not about getting some sort of an outward symbol, a religious sticker, if you will, put on our body so that people know, oh, this is where they stand, this is what they did. It's about living a transformed life. It's not about getting our feet washed. It's not about taking communion. It's not about any of those things. It's about worshiping our Savior who gave himself at Calvary's cross for us. As we head into Easter and we know where the celebration is at, we definitely need the day to remember that Jesus died for us. But if Christ be not risen from the dead, our faith is what? It's in vain. And we know that he is alive and risen. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, there is only one way to be saved. And it has nothing to do with Baptists, Catholics, Methodists, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Charismatics. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with Jesus. And you either accept what Jesus said is the plan of salvation or you reject it. There isn't some in-between say, well, I'll take a little bit of this and I'll take a little bit of that. No. It is 100% what Jesus said. Add nothing to it. Take nothing away from it. It's an all or nothing. Tonight, if you are willing to repent and believe the gospel, all or nothing. Jesus Christ will save your soul. He's promised that. Whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus promises to do that. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. Maybe you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus as your Savior. And right now, in the quietness of your heart, you say, I want to be saved. How do I do that? Would you just pray something like this tonight? Lord, I know I'm a sinner. And I have been trying, and fill in that blank. What have you been trying to get right with God? Lord, this is what I've been trying to do to get right with you. And Lord, it's a failure. It hasn't gotten me right with you. It's pushed me farther away. But tonight I believe Jesus Christ and him alone can save me because he died for my sins. He was buried in the tomb. He arose from the grave. And that's what was necessary for my salvation. And tonight, Lord, I repent and I believe the gospel. I ask Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sin and come into my heart and save me. And I ask it in Jesus' name. And if you've prayed something like that tonight, say, I've never prayed that before, but I've prayed it and I meant it. Would you just slip your hand up this evening? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you that you gave your only begotten Son for us. We thank you that Jesus desired to come for us and what he was willing to go through. Tonight, we just ask that, we ask, Lord, that what has been acknowledged here tonight is that we have all trusted you as Savior. Lord, I hope and pray that's true. But if it isn't, Lord, you know the truth. And we ask that you would convict that lost sinner's heart and show them their need to be saved. Tonight, Lord, as we enter into this weekend and what this weekend means, we are so thankful that you came for us. As believers in Christ, may we live our life fully committed, devoted, sacrificed, and surrendered to you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.